If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. As we continue our study through the book of Daniel, we come this morning to Daniel 6. I'm going to take this chapter in 2 weeks and two messages. There's really kind of two parts to it. There's it's a single narrative, but there's kind of two different, I would say, focuses almost. There's this aspect of Daniel's devotion and his worship, and that says something to the people of Israel, and it says something to us. And then there's this aspect of God's miraculous deliverance and his miraculous provision. And so we're going to kind of take those themes separately. So this morning we're going to focus on the first one, the first half of the story, and then next week we'll look at the second half. So this morning we'll look at verses 1 through 10. And the focus this morning will be on verse 10. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. We're going to walk through the first part of the narrative throughout the message. So this morning, I'm only going to read verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, and we'll find out if you don't know already what that decree was, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. You may be seated. My computer's flashing at me. All right, I think we're ready to go. So Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, "No greater calamity can fall upon a nation than the loss of worship." And we come this morning to one of the most familiar stories in the whole Bible, the story of Daniel and the lion's den. And it's a story that has strong ties to many of the themes we've already seen throughout the book of Daniel, themes like faith and deliverance and the sovereignty of God over the evil intentions of man. But the thing that sort of sets this story apart from the other stories is that it revolves more specifically around the theme of worship. And there's a message in this story that I think the church desperately needs to hear. There is this sort of a wake-up call to a renewed commitment to worship no matter what the cost. The story unfolds in four main scenes, and like I mentioned, we're going to look at the first two scenes this morning, and then we'll look at the second two scenes next week. So the story begins with a plot against Daniel. And I should say, at this point in Daniel's life, the Babylonian Empire has fallen to Persia under the rule of Cyrus. And so Daniel, at this point, is probably about 80 years old, and he's still living in Babylon. And the one ruling over the Babylonian territory is Darius the Mede. Now, the identity of Darius has been a source of much debate throughout the years, and I'll just kind of boil it down to sort of the two, what I think are the two likely options. So he is either number one, he's a man that Cyrus has put in charge of the newly conquered Babylonian territory. So, you know, Cyrus the Persian has come in, he's conquered Babylon, and he may have put a man over that particular area, that particular territory, and that man could have been Darius. The difficulty is that there's no historical record of a man named Darius. So that's one option. The second option, which is I think maybe a little bit more likely, is that this is simply the throne name that Cyrus himself has adopted in Babylon. Kings would sometimes do that. They would take on a different name in different areas or different vicinities. And so Darius could well be another name for Cyrus the Persian. Now, whatever the case may be, this man Darius, this man named Darius, is the one in charge of the Babylonian territory in the Persian Empire. And we read in verse 1 that it pleased Darius to appoint 120 governors to rule throughout the kingdom with three high officials, or you might call them sort of vice presidents over them, one of whom was Daniel. And Daniel, as we see throughout the book, just keeps on doing what he has been doing throughout the whole book. That is, he prospers and he excels. We read in verse 3 that Daniel so distinguished himself among the high officials and the governors by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom, to make him sort of prime minister. Here's one who has sort of risen to the surface as the brightest and the best, and I'm going to place him over the entire kingdom. But as you might imagine, that doesn't sit very well with the other governors and the other high officials. And driven by their selfish ambition, they plot against him. They try to find, as many politicians who are vying for power do, they try to find some, you know, something to bring him down. They do a little digging. They try to find some dirt on the guy. But it says in verse 4 that they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And so they go to plan B, which is that if they can't find anything that he's done wrong, they will trap him in what he does right. And so they know how devoted he is to the worship of his God, and so they'll find a way to use that against him. They hatch a plan, and they take their plan to the king. And they begin, they're savvy enough, they know how to begin by sort of buttering the king up, knowing that a little flattery can melt hearts and move mountains and it can sway kings and kingdoms. And so they say to the king in verse 6, may King Darius live forever. And then they unveil to him their plan. They tell the king in verse 7 to issue a decree that anyone who prays to any god or any human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. And by the way, there's a little historical context here that I don't want to get sidetracked too much, but I'll just mention to you that there's a likely reason as to why there's this 30-day period where this need to pray to some other god. And it could be, it's likely, the timing is right, that when Babylon was being conquered by the Persians, the king of Babylon at that time gathered all of the deities in the surrounding cities, and he brought them to Babylon as a sort of a means of defense against this attack from the Persians. And so all the gods were in the city of Babylon. Well, when Cyrus came and he conquered Babylon, he began that sort of repatriation process of sending the deities back to their cities. And so there was about a 30-day period in which the people in the area didn't have their own gods and their own temples to pray to. That could be why at this time this decree makes sense, or this idea makes sense, to have Darius be the one to whom the people will pray. And so by their urging, the naive king, he put the decree into writing so that, as the laws of the Medes and the Persians were, it could not be repealed. Now at this point, of course, the trap is now set. The pressure is on for Daniel to stop praying to his God. And we see in this plot against Daniel a deeper truth about sort of the way of the world in general. So the application of this part of the story is that the world hates the people of God. We've seen it already throughout the book of Daniel. The truth is that the kingdom of man is fundamentally opposed to the kingdom of God. The people of the world may seem to be indifferent to the people of God. They may largely act indifferent to the people of God in sort of day-to-day activities and things like that. But underneath the surface, when push comes to shove, there is this deeply ingrained hostility. Jesus put it rather bluntly to his disciples when he said to them in John 15, verse 19, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, and that is why the world hates you. And well, there it is, right? This is what we see in the plot against Daniel, and this is what we continue to see as exiles living in a foreign land. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, living among people who belong to the kingdom of darkness. And they may look and act nice on the surface, but underneath the facade, they are fundamentally opposed to us. They hate our kingdom values, and they hate our kingdom fellowship, and they hate our kingdom communities, and they hate our kingdom truth, and they hate our kingdom worship, and at the root of it all, they hate our king. By the way, if you have the outline, I don't know if you have the outline or not, but the outline that I printed, it's a little bit different. I changed things late last night, and so I had three characteristics of what the people of the world are like. I'm not going to do that this morning, so if I don't want you to be confused if you're following along, just skip that. And if you want to know what those are, you can ask me later. So the people of the world hate the people of God. The psalmist said of them in Psalm 73, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. And they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? You see, the world hates us because they are at home in the kingdom of darkness, and they can't stand those who live in the kingdom of light. And at the root of their hatred, whether they know it or not, is that they are servants of the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. As Jesus said to those who are opposed to him in John 8, he didn't say to them, you know, you're really pretty good people, but you'd be a little bit better if you believed in me. That's not what he said. He said, you belong to your father, the devil. And so in the words of Sinclair Ferguson, the lion pit into which Daniel will be thrown is only the instrument of the one who goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so we see this is what the people of the world are like. They are liars, for the truth is not in them. They are self-consumed, for they have exchanged the glory of God for the glory of self, as Paul says in Romans 1. And they belong to Satan, for they have rejected the kingdom of light. And so it is that they hate the people of God who live by the truth to the glory of God in the kingdom of light. Charles Schulz, the author, creator of the Peanuts cartoons, his very first Peanuts cartoon shows a boy and a girl sitting on some steps by a sidewalk. And as Charlie, this boy off in the distance, and it's Charlie Brown, we haven't met him yet, but he's approaching them. And as Charlie Brown approaches them, the boy says to the girl, well, here comes Charlie Brown, good old Charlie Brown. And then when Charlie Brown has passed by and is beyond earshot of the boy and the girl sitting on the steps, the boy turns to the girl and he says, how I hate him. And that's really sort of the attitude of the world, isn't it, towards those who belong to God. You know, they may put on a good front, they may be, you know, decent people on the surface, but the attitude fundamentally at the bottom of it all is this opposition towards God and his people. Jesus summed up the harsh reality pretty well when he said to his disciples, everyone will hate you because of me. And so back to Daniel 6, these people of the world, they try to trap Daniel in his worship. They know all about his devotion to God. They know all about his habit of prayer. And so they get the king to make this decree saying that anyone who prays to any god or any human other than the king will be thrown into the lion's den, this death by this brutal execution by lions. And so the edict has been made. The trap is set. Pray to God and get executed by lions, or don't pray and live. That's the tension. That's the choice that Daniel faces. And so the big question of the story, of course, is how will Daniel respond? And we see the answer in scene 2, and that is that Daniel responds by worshiping as usual. We read in verse 10 that when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And so when the governing authorities forbade worship of his God, he worshiped anyway. Staring in the face of execution by lions, if he prayed to his God, he prayed anyway. And I want us this morning to sort of linger on this scene for a little while. I want us to feel the weight of what it says. And we can draw three observations from the text about Daniel's act of worship. The first observation is that his act of worship was an act of obedience. So Daniel wasn't in the habit of praying toward Jerusalem as a matter of mere custom or nostalgia or superstition, like, you know, wearing the same underwear every time your favorite team plays a game or something like that. It wasn't a matter of just sort of going through the motions for any of those reasons. It was a matter of obedience. You see, over 400 years before the time of Daniel, King Solomon had built the temple in Jerusalem, and when he finished building the temple, he offered a prayer of dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8. And in that prayer of dedication, he anticipated a time when the people of God would be taken into exile. And this is what King Solomon prayed way back then, over 400 years before the time of Daniel, in 1 Kings chapter 8. 8. He said, when they, that is the, when the people of God sin against you and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies who take them captive to their own lands. And by the way, just think about what a precise sort of foresight that is. That's exactly where Daniel is at this point in the book of Daniel. That's exactly the situation that they are in. And so when that happens, King Solomon says, if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and if they pray to you toward the land that you gave their ancestors, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. And God himself, in 1 Kings chapter 9, affirmed this prayer of Solomon, giving his promise to do as Solomon had said. And so Daniel prays toward Jerusalem out of obedience to Solomon's instruction and trusting in God's promise. He's putting into practice the word of God. And so it's not superstition, it's obedience. It's not sort of some dead ritual, it's devotion. He opens the windows and he prays toward Jerusalem that God might hear and forgive and uphold the cause of his people. And by the way, the impression that this text gives is that he had been doing this, you know, probably the whole time, throughout the whole time of exile. That was his habit. That was his custom. The floor in that upper room is probably worn thin from him being down on his knees so much. And so it was a matter of obedience. The second observation is that his act of worship was an act of defiance. So the edict was very clear, pray to anyone other than the king and get fed to the lions. It doesn't get much more black and white than that. And yet Daniel willfully violated the king's edict, and he did it repeatedly 3 times a day, and he did it openly with the window open for all to see. As one commentator put it, his disobedience of the king's order was not accidental. It was clearly, he says, an act of willful rebellion. The king had ordered something that was in direct conflict with the word of God, and the old man responded not by shrinking back into the shadows, but by active defiance. And then number 3. The third and the most important observation is really sort of the sum of the matter, and it includes the other two, and it's really what I want to focus on this morning, and that is that his act of worship was an act of uncompromising devotion. I mean, just think about it for a moment, how easy it would have been for Daniel to compromise. I mean, there are 100 things he could have done that would have been sort of easily rationalized and easily, you know, these easy little compromises that nobody would have questioned him about. So he could have just taken a 30-day break from prayer. 30 days, that's all it is. Just a little sabbatical from prayer, and nobody's going to really care. He could have prayed at night. He could have prayed in a closet. He could have prayed silently in his heart, or for that matter, he could have simply closed the windows so that nobody could see. And I can't help but wonder how many of Daniel's fellow exiles didn't even give a second thought to finding ways to compromise their worship in some way in order to save their own skin. And I wonder how many had already so compromised or neglected worship throughout their time in exile that the decree made little to no difference in their lives at all. Daniel could have found 100 ways to compromise and nobody would have batted an eye. But Daniel, and what I think the writer wants us to see in this part of the story, is that Daniel would do nothing to compromise his devotion to worship the living God. And it wasn't even a hard decision for him. The narrative records no speech or no sort of inner turmoil, no wrestling, no struggling. There's no indication that Daniel wrestled over what he should do with this decision. The narrative simply says that when Daniel heard the decree, he went up into his room and he prayed as he had always done. And the impression is that of unflinching obedience. He doesn't question, he doesn't doubt, he doesn't worry, he doesn't struggle. He simply acts without compromise. Now, we all, of course, identify the most intense conflict in this story as the moment when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, right? That's the sort of the big scene. That's what we see in the children's Bibles, and that's the big climactic moment. And rightly so, that moment certainly is, from a narrative perspective, the climactic moment in the story. But there's a very real sense, I think, in which the real conflict comes at this point in the story when Daniel prays. I like the way one commentator put it. He said this. He said, when we watch Daniel being lowered into the lion's den, we hold our breath in fear and anticipation. But by that point, the danger has already been overcome. And the great fight has already been fought. It is indeed, he says, a wondrous miracle that God preserves one of his children in the lion's den. But it is no less a miracle that God's gracious hand saved Daniel when all of Babylon, goaded on by Satan, attempted to pry apart those two aged hands tightly clasped in prayer. When the world pressed down on Daniel, pressuring him to forsake worship even just for a little while, he responded with uncompromising devotion. And the message in this story was then clear for the Israelite exiles living in a foreign land. There will be conflicts between the law of the land and the law of God. And when those conflicts arise, they were to be like Daniel and to remain devoted to the law of God. More specifically, when governing authorities in the kingdom of darkness issue orders and decrees that would forbid or hinder worship of the living God, they were to be uncompromising in their devotion to worship no matter what the cost. That was the message for the people of Israel in this story, and that is still the message in this story for us. It challenges us to be uncompromising in our devotion to worship. Because you see, we are living as exiles in a foreign land, and there are governing authorities who belong to the kingdom of darkness. When those governing authorities issue orders or decrees or laws that challenge or hinder or forbid our worship of the living God, the question is, how are we going to respond? And the story of Daniel presses into us a probing question. In the language of the apostles, the question is this: are we ready to obey God rather than men? Do we dare to live dangerously when, and this is key, when the word of God demands it of us? Or have we been so numbed and jaded and softened by our culture that we would choose compromise over devotion to the living God? The sobering truth, as I look at the sort of the state of the church in America and in the West, is that the Western church has grown so comfortable in recent years that we haven't really had to think about these kinds of issues. It hasn't really had to cross our minds. And I think one of the things that God is doing in us through this sort of tumultuous time that we're in is preparing us for greater challenges that may well lie ahead. He is refining us. He is shaping us. He's calling us to repentance, and he's challenging us to be the kind of Christians and the kind of church that would dare to live dangerously for the sake of Christ and to be uncompromisingly devoted in our worship of the living God. And so as we think about worship in our current cultural context, the story of Daniel ought to at least make us pause and ask ourselves some hard questions. Think of it this way. Daniel faced the threat of death by lions, and he continued to worship as he had always done without compromise. We face the threat of a virus, and we shut down ministries, and we shut down churches, and we sacrifice kingdom opportunities on the altar of safety. And so what might an uncompromising devotion to worship look like for us? Dale Ralph Davis says, I wonder what Daniel's calculations would have been had he been a typical pragmatic American. I have no choice, he would have said. The law is the law. I am forced to cease worship. Better to compromise a little than to risk death by lions. We who have been so softened by our comfortable lives are far too easily given to compromise. And the path of compromise is such a dangerous path because it is so easily disguised as holiness. By just little tweaks here and there, well, we're still doing the right thing. It may not be the best. It may not be, really what God completely wants, but it still has a measure of the right thing in it, and so we're holy after all. And shockingly, we expect our meager offerings of compromise to be pleasing to God. We're like the Israelites offering blemished animals to the Lord and expecting it to please him. And God said to them, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock but offers a blemished animal instead. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty. Well, let us tremble at the thought of offering compromised worship to our King. The living God that we see in Daniel is calling us away from the path of compromise, whatever that compromise might look like. And he's calling us back to uncompromising devotion in our worship, whatever that uncompromising devotion to worship looks like. Again, there are not necessarily easy answers to many of the questions surrounding worship in our current context, are there? But when the law of the land forbade Daniel from praying to his God, he prayed anyway, just as he had always done. If the day comes when the law of the land forbids us from worshiping, may we have the courage to stand with Daniel and to worship anyway. John Stott said, "Worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable." But as we see in these first two scenes of Daniel 6, it is an activity that is often met with opposition for those who are living as exiles in a foreign land. But by God's grace, through the kind of faith that, as the writer of Hebrews says, shuts the mouths of lions, we can stand firm and live out an uncompromising devotion to the worship of our living God. And we do this, and we're going to see more about this next week. So this week has been really sort of wanting us to feel and to linger in the weight of what is pressed in upon us, and the weight of sort of this ethic, this call that we have. Next week is the gospel. More of the gospel, more of God's deliverance. And so the good news is coming next week. So we do this, and here's a little hint of it. We do this not by our own power, but by the power of Christ living in us. "For in this world you will have trouble," Jesus said, "but take heart, for I have overcome the world." To him be the glory. Let's bow together. Lord God, as we come before your throne this morning in a time of silent prayer and response, I pray, O Lord, that you would fill us and speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. And where there is need for comfort, O Lord, may your Holy Spirit comfort. Where there is need for conviction, may your Holy Spirit convict. If there are ways, O Lord, in which we have compromised, in ways that we ought not to have compromised, I pray, O Lord, that you'd bring those ways to light in our minds and in our hearts, both as individuals and collectively as a church this morning. If there is a way forward that we should take that we have not taken, then I pray that you'd bring it to our minds and our hearts and show us the way and give us the courage to walk it. Oh Lord, hear our prayers and receive our silent responses as we come before your throne this morning. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. They go from strength to strength until each appears before God in Zion. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Oh Lord, may we walk blamelessly before you, and may you fill us with your Spirit to give us renewed devotion to worship of the living God. And may you be glorified, and may we prosper as we walk in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.